A short Advent series, and the text for today is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all those who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Now, Advent is set apart historically by the church as a time to remember the coming of Christ, both in his first advent and the anticipated second advent. And the Old Testament speaks of both advents often. But often when it does so, it speaks to them in a blended sort of way. You read many restoration prophecies, for instance, from the prophets, And it's all mixed together, a restoration of Israel coming back into the land after the exile, but also with an eye looking forward to the first coming of Christ, and then a further look of Christ returning and establishing the new heavens and new earth. And they're all kind of blended together. And we find that throughout the Old Testament. But the whole Old Testament, we believe, is pointing forward to Christ in some way. Sometimes by a narrative describing something, sometimes by a worship practice, sometimes by actual predictive prophecy. But one place that speaks of these matters fairly often also is the book of Psalms. So we're going to take the hymn book of the ancient people of God as our Advent series this year, and we'll be looking at three different Psalms, Psalm 24, 72, and 85. We begin with 24 today. Now, Psalm 24, we can't actually determine what its original purpose was. You know, some of the psalms have a little statement as a title saying what was going on, like when David, when he was hiding in the cave, or when he was pretending to be crazy, and those sorts of things. All we have is in 24 is it's written by David. Now, some have speculated that this was written when the ark was returning to Jerusalem after having been carried out in warfare. Others have written that perhaps it was when it was returning from Obed-Edom's house. Remember that it had been captured and it was still in the Philistine lands, and David went to bring it back to Jerusalem from Obed's house. Some have speculated that David wrote it looking forward to when the temple would be built and the ark would actually be brought into the temple. We can't prove any of those. They're mere speculations. Now, historians tell us that this psalm was sung every Sunday in the temple to celebrate the first day of creation. But other than that, we can't really nail much down relative to its history. It was written by David, and its intention is to celebrate the great King of glory. But he begins by saying the earth is the Lord's. And he declares God's ownership of the earth due to his creation of it. He is the maker, therefore it's his. He made the earth, he made all the people in or on the earth. He owns me, he owns you, because he made us. That's his basic argument here. He owns the Jew. He owns the Gentile. He owns all things by right of creation. Had not the Lord created, there would be nothing there to be his. He made it, therefore it is his. The world can't create itself. It had to be created in order to be. There's a quote in that tan sheet, if you want to follow along. It's from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. They're referring to this idea of it being established upon the seas or the rivers and that sort of language. These writers say Craigie is correct in his argument that the psalmist may use demythologized language in order to portray forcefully the Lord's creation of an ordered world upon seas and rivers symbolizing the subdued forces of chaos. We're not to assume that the Israelites knew the Canaanite cosmology, but that they may have become familiar with words and phrases that were adapted to Israelite purposes without giving credence to the whole pagan association. Thus, seas and waters, or literally rivers, may have reflected the forces of chaos in Canaanite cosmology. But in Israelite usage, they're not hostile, chaotic forces, independent from Yahweh, but fully under his dominion. The earth is established. So even though they use the language of chaos that would have been popular in these Canaanite myths, that's not the intention of David in the psalm. Yahweh is the great king that he's going to tell us about here. And as such, he is the owner, the maker, the sustainer of all, and the king's dominion is over all, whether the earth, the seas, the heavens, or the people that live here. But then he goes on and talks about this hill of the Lord. Access to this great king, access to Yahweh, is described as ascending the hill of the Lord. And going up is the language used most of the time in the Old Testament of having some association with God. They would speak of going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem sat at about 2,500 feet. So it was a geographic reality in that sense. If you went to Jerusalem, you went up a hill, no matter where you were coming from. It was one of the highest places in the whole land. And then the temple sat on what's called the Temple Mount, which was a bit of a hill in Jerusalem itself. It was the highest point in the city. So when you went up, you literally went up to the city. But this going up is more than just this topographical sense. When you went up to Jerusalem, you also went up to a terrifying holiness. You went up to God. This was the God that descended on Sinai and caused the whole mountain to quake and smoke, and the people were so terrified they didn't even want to talk to him. That's who you were going to when you went up to the temple or up to Jerusalem. So, the temple where God chose to establish his presence and his name sat on the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion, and you went up to it literally in a topographical sense, but you also went up spiritually in this sense of a holiness that transcended anything we could imagine. So the question that he asks in the psalm is extremely appropriate. Who then can ascend the hill of the Lord? It's a scary place. And the answer doesn't offer us much, does it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That eliminates me, and I'm pretty certain that eliminates you. Now, our hands may not be filthy with literal murder or rape or kidnapping or robbery or something of that sort, but if we ponder just for a second the sins of the heart that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, our hands are pretty filthy. Or I wonder if there's something in God's words to Ezekiel that applies to us. Now, he's speaking directly to a particular prophet. I recognize that. But is there something here for us? Listen to what he says. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the words I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Do we have the blood of silence on our hands as well? The Lord is concerned about our hearts. Out of our beliefs and perceptions and demands of our hearts, out of that we speak and act. Left to ourselves, we could never ascend the hill of the Lord. We cannot approach him because our hearts are naturally set on ourselves rather than God's glory. We need to be changed in a most profound and radical sort of way. Even after we've been redeemed, we couldn't ascend that hill apart from Christ because our hands are still not clean enough and our hearts are not perfectly pure. So that's the standard set by the law. Notice again what he says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So the purity of heart has also to do with pure worship and service of the only living and true God, and doing it all for his own glory. And we have a continual struggle, don't we, with the idols of our own hearts? So that even though we have not literally bowed down to Baal or Moloch that Norm read about, you have bowed down to your own personal demands, haven't you, in one way or another? Now notice the covenantal blessings attached to the promise there, that those who do approach with clean hands and pure heart, notice what they get, will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Those who meet the standard will be received and blessed. But none of us does. But David doesn't leave us hang there, trembling with fear before the awesome holiness of God. Nor does he raise the prospect of our ascending the hill without giving us real hope of doing so. Notice what he says. He says, lift up your heads. Don't be in despair groping around the bottom of the hill trying to figure out a way to get up on your own. He says, lift up your heads, because our help lies in someone else, not in our own ability to ascend the hill. He talks then about the king that's coming. A king is coming who will indeed perform perfectly, the mighty king who has clean hands and a pure heart. For him, the ancient doors will open. This great king, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, he says. Even before he came on the earthly scene, this great king was battling. The evil one was frantically trying to keep him from arriving, frantically trying to interrupt the messianic line in one way or another. The corruption that led to the flood. What a massive scheme the evil one had. But yet there was an ark, was there not? And life was preserved. The golden calf. What happened after the golden calf? The Lord says to Moses, let me restart with you. Let's get rid of all these. Moses became a mediator at that point. He says, Lord, you can't do it. You got to follow through with what you promised. Remember Athaliah? Wicked, wicked queen of Israel who went out and slaughtered the royal family. But one little boy was hidden away and the messianic line was preserved. You see, the battle was going on for ages before Christ ever came on the scene. He's mighty in battle, the psalmist says. Many attempts to interrupt the messianic line never were fulfilled. Satan failed at every one of them. And during his time on earth, Jesus was again and again attacked in this same sort of way. Even as an infant, the attack of Herod on all of the babies in the regions of Bethlehem failed. Satan himself comes and meets him in great battle in the wilderness and loses. And finally at the cross, we don't know what entirely he was thinking, but certainly he had to think that I've won now, finally. I've put him to death. But Christ rises victoriously on the third day and ultimately ascended back to his Father. He was mighty in battle. The enemy of our souls is defeated, and Christ will again return to display all the spoils of that battle before the entire universe. Now, the king came to us as the God-man that we confessed earlier in that formula of Chalcedon. He was clothed in human flesh, in all the appearances of an infant. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger. Hardly the picture of a great and mighty king, is it? But what did the angel say to the shepherd? The angel said, "You'll find him. You know, this will be a sign to you. You'll find him." How? Wrapped in those cloths, lying in a manger in Bethlehem, a very insignificant place. So God's sign to the shepherds were precisely those things that we look at and say, that's not very kingly at all. But that was God's sign. The great and mighty king had come. The helpless infant caused this disruption in the night sky when myriads of angels began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest." How does the knowledge of this little baby help us ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, the story didn't stop with his birth. And there's way too much of the teaching out there that God came to us in the incarnation just to teach us how to be nice. And if we try really hard and we're really, really sincere about being nice for God and all of that, God will be glad to have us. That's false to the core. The reverse is the truth. That's the absolute reverse of the Advent. Why did Christ come? Christ came because we're not nice. He came to be nice in our place. He came to live here with completely clean hands and a completely pure heart. He never stepped aside from total holiness and righteousness, even for a millisecond of his life. It is he who ascends the hill, and the doors open before him. And by faith in him and his work, we are united to him and therefore ascend the hill with him and in him as he ascends it. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that I lived in a great big castle on the top of the hill. Kind of like that. How many of you have seen Beauty and the Beast? Have you seen that movie? Did you? Okay. Kind of like that castle. And I only ever let people into my castle that were either my friends or my relatives. So anybody, if I didn't know them, nope, it can't get in. Friends and relatives can get in. So one day, my son Tim goes out. He goes down into town, and he begins playing with some kids down there, and maybe a pickup football game or something, and they're down there. And later in the afternoon, they all come back, the whole group of them, to the castle. And they start knocking on the door. I call out, "Who's there?" Only one voice replies. Tim replies and says, "Dad, it's me and my friends." What do you think my order would be at that point? What do you think I would say? I would say, "Open the door. It's Tim and his friends." So how do you get into the castle? You get into the castle through my son. That's what God did when he sent Jesus to us. We can't open the door because only those who are related to God by his son are going to get in. But God opens the door for his son and all of his friends. So when you trust in Jesus as your Savior and the one who died for you, God opens the door for you, but not for any others. Only the friends of his son. Okay. Now that's really the true significance of Advent. Christ comes laid in a manger so that those great ancient doors can be opened for you. And if you're in Christ, they're already standing open. Some of you this past fall saw the band show that that Joanne and the AACS Golden Eagles Marching Band put together. Portrayed this notion quite wonderfully. The show was called Every Knee Will Bow. And it opened, the band is on the field, but there was this Satan figure that was holding this evil sway over the band. And a Christ figure approaches, and the Satan figure and the Christ figure do this battle. And eventually the whole band bows to Christ, except for the Satan figure. And the final battle occurs, and then the Satan figure bows as well, to enormous cheers of the crowd. It wasn't just AACS people that were there. I mean, people cheered that. It was a very satisfying and kind of moving moment in the show. The next movement after that was a very tranquil kind of thing. Toward the end of it, these 10-foot high gates that were made out of 2-inch PVC pipe were raised up and finally opened, and then the band exited the field through the gates of heaven, as it were. Again, often not just us that were parents there, but often to a standing ovation from people from who knows where. It demonstrates this notion that it is only by Christ fighting the battle, being mighty in battle for us, that the gates are opened and we walk through with him as our great victor. So Christ came as the God-man, born of a woman, laid in a manger, battled Satan, was mighty in battle, as the psalmist says, and he has ascended the hill of the Lord. The gates are flung wide open for those united to him. So what's in it for us? What do we learn from this? We need to rest in him. In whatever ways you're trying to ascend the hill of the Lord by yourself, give it up. You can't make God like you. You can't increase his love for you by one millimeter by what you do. His affection for you is all wrapped up in your connection to Christ. Christ ascends the hill and you ascend with him. If you're not in Christ, you haven't even taken the first step up that hill. Matter of fact, anything you try is offensive. So he has ascended the hill. We need to rest ourselves in him. And we rest ourselves in him because he was born, and because he lived a perfect and righteous life, because he died a hideous criminal's death, because he rose again on the third day, because he ascended back to the Father, and because right now he exists in victorious, exalted nature at the right hand of the Father with a name that is above every name, before which name every knee will bow. So put your hope in his assured return. He is all you need, and he is enough. The king who came to the manger is the king who now rules. He rules everywhere. And because of his rule, and because of being united to him by faith, the gates of heaven stand open. And there's a taste of heaven that he gives to us and displays it here on this table every week. As Christ comes, And in some unknown spiritual way mediates himself to us through things like bread and wine, we can feed on him, and we can reconfirm to ourselves yet again that he has ascended the hill and we have ascended with him. Let's come to his table, fellowship with our Savior.